Well, good morning. You can remove your mask if you'd like to at this time. My name is TJ Daugherty. I have the privilege of serving as senior pastor here, and you can probably tell my voice is still adjusting, so I'm not quite 100%, so you're going to have to bear with me yet again this morning. But you know, I was thinking about this. I even told the 8 o'clock service that regardless of whether or not I'm able to speak the way I want to speak, the message stays the same, and that's worth celebrating this morning. And it is always good to gather together for worship. If you've got a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to go ahead and grab that and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If you're visiting with us this morning, or perhaps you're joining us for the first time in a while, we here at Central have been working our way slowly through the book of Genesis verse by verse. And up to this point, we've covered the first main section of the book of Genesis, and that begins in the opening verse, Genesis 1:1, and runs all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. And the dominant theme of this opening section, which we kind of called the prologue of the book of Genesis, but the dominant theme, the purpose, was to highlight the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth. But as I mentioned last week, we're ready now to embark on a new section of the book. And this morning, we're going to do so by looking at the first part of this section. So if you've got your place in Genesis 2, I want to invite you to stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, down in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 14 together. This is the Word of the Lord. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God placed a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of the Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you as we always do for Scripture. Father, we know that this is a gift from you, and it's a gift that so often we simply take for granted. And so this morning we simply pause to thank you for this revealed word that you have given to us in the form of our Bibles. And I pray, Father, this morning that as we walk through the text that we've just read, Father, I pray that you might use me to speak your message despite my voice not being what I want it to be. But Father, I pray that the message would be loud and the messenger would be forgotten. And I pray, Father, all of these things in the name of our matchless Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. Now, you may or may not be surprised to hear this, but there are a number of people out there who are opposed to the Bible. They don't want the Bible to be true because they don't want to submit to the idea that there is an almighty God who reigns and rules over his creation. Because if the Bible is true, if it is authoritative as we know and understand it to be, then make no mistake about it, God is in charge. He is the creator of this world. We are merely creatures. And so, as such, we are subject to him. And that's not a popular message. And so there are those out there who are opposed to God. And by necessity, by extension, they are opposed to his word. And so they seek to undermine the Scriptures. They want to challenge the Scriptures because, in their mind, they believe that if they can show in some way or another that the Bible contains errors or contradictions or unreasonable conclusions, then by default, they can effectively dismiss everything that the Bible has to say about their sin and the fact that they will give an account one day to a holy and almighty God. And one of the favorite tactics of these opponents of God and the Bible can actually be found right here in the passage that we just read together this morning. Because on the surface, many have claimed that Genesis chapter 2, the passage we just read, contradicts Genesis chapter 1, the passage that we've been studying over the last several months. And in fact, several things on the surface seem to be in complete contradiction with one another. And so the claim is that if Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 don't even agree with one another, then we can simply dismiss outright everything else that the Bible says. That's the claim, so to speak, of those who are opposed to God's word. But of course, we know that that's not the case. We know that the Bible is inerrant. We know that it is God's word, and we know that it doesn't contain contradictions. It doesn't contain discrepancies. We know it is authoritative. And above that, we know that those things are true regardless of what anyone else may or may not say about it. But again, we are not those who have blind faith, okay? I'm not saying we should just assume those things are true because deep down we know that we're supposed to. But we have a reasonable faith. And so, with the time that we have together this morning, what I'd like to do is walk through the passage that we just read together and understand how it fits not only with Genesis 1, but also with the rest of the book as a whole. And I want to begin by looking in verse 4, which, following this prologue that Moses has written that we've examined, we are introduced in verse 4 to a new section of the book. And we know that because of this phrase that comes in verse 4, these are the generations of. You may recall back when we began our study of Genesis that we said anytime you see this phrase, these are the generations of, this is a cue that Moses is giving us that he is now beginning a new section in the book. And it's something that he's going to do throughout the book of Genesis. Every time you see it, he's starting a new section. Now that phrase, it's somewhat difficult to render into English, but the idea is that what follows is going to be the story of the heavens and the earth. Perhaps we might say it this way, that this phrase might mean something like, this is what became of the heavens and the earth, or this is what happened with the heavens and the earth. And that's really important because it tells us that this section that we're beginning now and extends all the way through the end of chapter 4, this is not another creation account. This is not a retelling of the story. Rather, this is a continuation. Moses is continuing the story, saying this is what happened with what God created in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And in this section, this new section here, Moses is giving special attention to the pinnacle or the crown jewel of God's creation, and that is man. And by continuing the story this way, Moses is moving from a more general focus on the creation account of chapter 1 to a more specific focus on what happened with the central characters of that creation account from chapter 1. So in essence, what follows here in the beginning of chapter 2 all the way through chapter 4 is a recounting of the creation of man, the subsequent fall of man, and the downward spiral into sin in which man finds himself. Now, I want you to notice something here, the way that this verse is presented to us, okay? Look back at verse 4. First, you have this introductory statement. These are the generations of. Okay, that's the statement that we're going to see. It tells us we're in a new section. Now, notice what follows. You have two parallel statements set apart from one another. First, you have the heavens and the earth when they were created. Now, that phrase should call to mind what God has done before in Genesis chapter 1. So Moses is saying, everything we've talked about, now here's where that story is going. But then notice the parallel statement that comes after. Okay, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Here's that parallel statement. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, I don't know if you caught this, but this second statement here reverses the order of the heavens and the earth. Now it says the earth and the heavens. And that should catch our attention because we've seen this phrase several times already in the story. But every time it's the heavens and the earth, the heavens and the earth. But now Moses switches the order. Here in verse 4, he's transitioning and he switches it to say the earth and the heavens. Now in doing this, he's shifting the focus of the narrative. Previously, the heavens came first because God had been doing the creation of the cosmos. But now the earth comes first because the story is zeroing in on what's happening within God's perfect creation. So the context is shifting from the vastness of the universe to the confines of a single garden. Now, as we transition into this new section, there's something else very important that I want us to notice in verse 4. It happens in verse 4. It's going to happen all throughout the rest of this section, and it's going to happen 5 times in the passage we're looking at this morning. And that is that there is a change in the way that God is identified. See, previously in chapter 1, God was identified by the name Elohim. Because in the creation account, the name Elohim points to the sovereignty and the power and the majesty and the honor of the Almighty God. But here, you'll notice that instead of saying that God made the earth and the heavens, Moses tells us now that this is the work of the Lord God. And in your English translations, that word Lord, that name Lord, it should be in all caps. And every time you see that in your Bible, in the English, when you see an all caps Lord, that tells you that this is the Hebrew name known as Yahweh. And Yahweh is the name that God gave himself when speaking to Moses out of the burning bush in Exodus 3, the passage that we read just a few moments ago earlier in the service. It's the name I am who I am. And it's the name that communicates a close, personal, intimate relationship with the covenant God. And I want you to see something. Those names, they're placed together. This is Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, the transcendent God of Genesis 1, who created the heavens and the earth in his great majesty and power and might, is the same immanent God who has an intimate relationship with his personal creatures. Look, the God that we pray to, the God with whom we commune, the God with whom we have access, that personal, intimate relationship, we have that access with the same God who by the power of his word created the heavens and the earth. He is Yahweh Elohim. He is the Lord God. So verse 4 then introduces us to this new section and tells us there's going to be a personal aspect. There's going to be a relational component coming in the story. And we see that in the next section here in verses 5 through 7, which depict God as a potter with the creation of man. Now, of course, we've seen the creation of man already. That happened back in Genesis chapter 1. It happened on day 6. But now we're zooming in, okay? Moses is sort of double-clicking, if you will, on that day. And he's going to give us details. He's going to fill in the gaps about what happened on day 6. Now, when we get to verse 5, we run into the first and one of the most significant challenges in understanding this story. Okay, notice what the text says here, verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet caused it to rain on the land, there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man. Okay, so this is clearly giving us the account of the creation of man. And that happens, we know this from Genesis 1, that happens on day 6. But if this is giving an account on day 6, how is it consistent? How is it right to say in verse 5, No bush of the field was yet in the land. No small plant of the field had yet sprung up. I thought all the plants were already created on day three. How can we say here that God is creating man before vegetation when previously we were told that God made vegetation before he made man? Well, fear not, okay? We have an answer for this, all right? And the answer comes in the types of plants that are referenced here. So look back at verse 5. I want you to see Moses references two types of plants, the bush of the field and the small plant of the field, okay? Now, that first plant is the bush or the shrub of the field. Now, this bush or this shrub is not a fruit-producing plant. And in fact, not only does it not produce fruit, but it actually is characterized by thorns and thistles. So what I think we're seeing here is we're seeing a reference to something which comes later in the story. In fact, you should be in Genesis 2. Take your eyes to Genesis 3. It should just be on the next page. And look at verse 17. In verse 17 of Genesis 3, God tells Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." So what I want to submit is that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, Moses is describing a pre-fallen world to an audience who has never seen it. He's saying, look, this was before sin came into the world. This was before things became corrupted. In fact, at this point, there weren't even thorns and thistles. That's what he's communicating to his audience. He's saying this was prior to the fall of man. And the same is true for this second plant mentioned here, okay? Verse 5 mentions a small plant of the field. Now, this is a plant that must be cultivated. It must be gardened. Hey, remember, the vegetation that God made on day three was self-propagating. It reproduced on its own. They were plants that yielded seed, and they were fruit trees that had fruit which had the seed in them. And those plants were put in place on day three. But these small plants of the field, they have to be planted in a garden. And when God creates the man, those plants hadn't sprung up yet. Moses actually continues in verse 5 and explains. He says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground." In other words, these small plants, they have to be cultivated. They have to be gardened. They have to be tended to. And so, at this point in the story, there wasn't man there to do that yet. And so, these plants hadn't yet been planted. They hadn't yet appeared. Notice also, by the way, Moses says that the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. You know, God is the one who controls the weather. So every ray of sunshine, every drop of rain, every snowflake, every gust of wind, it comes from the hand of the Almighty. And so my encouragement is that the next time that you are tempted, just like I am, to complain that it's too hot or it's too cold, or it's too windy, I'd encourage you to remember these words written by A.W. Pink, who once said, "When we complain about the weather, we are in reality murmuring against the Almighty." But you know, if there's no rain yet in the land, how is it that these plants are able to get the water that they need? They need water to be able to survive. Well, verse 6 explains, it says, "And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." Now, we don't really know exactly what this is describing. It's very difficult to understand this word that the ESV translates as mist. It only appears one other time in the Old Testament. That doesn't really give us a clue. So we don't really know. Perhaps it's some kind of water vapor, or perhaps it was some kind of stream that would come up from underneath the ground and water the plants. We really don't know. But the point is that God was repeatedly watering these plants as a means by which he was caring for his creation. But verses 5 and 6 that we've just looked at, they're not really the main point. Verses 5 and 6 are setting the stage for the central verse here, which comes in verse 7. And in verse 7 it says that then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In chapter 1, we saw that God created man, that he barad. But here, it's presented to us that God formed the man. This word here translated as formed, it means to craft or to fashion. It's a word used to describe the work of a potter, molding something, forming something with his hands. It indicates deliberate and thoughtful creation on the part of the creator. And notice also that it says that God formed the man of dust from the ground. There's a remarkable and unmistakable wordplay happening in the Hebrew here. In fact, in the Hebrew, as Moses puts it, God formed the man, Adam, from the ground, the Adama. And it's significant because it reminds us who the main character in this story really is. The main character, the chief actor in this story, the focus of this account, it's not man. Man is being put together from the dust of the ground. The main character is not man. No, it is God. It is Yahweh Elohim. He is the creator. He is the one who is driving the story forward. Yes, man is made in God's image. Yes, man is the crown jewel of his creation. But God is the one who made man. And he made him from the dust of the ground. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. And one day, coming soon in our study of Genesis, the fate of Adam, which will be the same fate as everyone here in this room, is that one day Adam is going to stop living. And when he dies, he's going to be put into the ground. As God tells Adam in Genesis 3, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But Adam, though he is dust, he's not just some compilation of dust particles that is made to stand upright. Because verse 7 continues and says that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, this is clear to us by now that God is the one. He is the ultimate source of life. All life must come from him. And in this case, it comes from God directly breathing out the breath of life. And when that happens, the man becomes a living creature. He has a body and a soul which are united in his person, and he has been made alive. See, until God breathes life into him, man is nothing more. Adam is nothing more than a lifeless corpse. Life must come from God. And look, that same reality, that's true for us spiritually. Because apart from Christ, we are nothing more than lifeless corpses. We are dead in our sin. We have no life apart from Christ. We need the miraculous work of the giver of life. And praise be to God, by the work of the Holy Spirit, when we repent and believe in Christ, God breathes his life into us, and we become spiritually alive. I love the way that Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2. Listen to these words. He says, and you, speaking to the church, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so what I want you to see here is that this imagery of Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, of God breathing life into a man and him coming to life, that's what happens to us spiritually. This is a picture of what happens to us when we repent and believe in Christ. When a dead sinner comes to life, this is what it looks like. God breathes life into him and he becomes a living creature. So verses 5 to 7 then present God to us as a potter who forms or fashions the man. It fills in the gaps with how exactly God created Adam on day 6. But God's not done with his work with Adam, because after doing the work of the potter, the rest of this section, from verses 8 to 14, it reveals the bounty of God's goodness and his care for the man that he created. In other words, God doesn't just create the man and toss him out and say, good luck out there in this world. No, God is presented next as a planter. And it tells the story of the creation of this illustrious and beautiful garden in the region of Eden. And we see this in verse 8. It says, so the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. First, I want you to notice that the text says that God planted a garden in Eden. Okay, so that tells us that Eden is actually bigger than the garden itself. Eden is a geographical region of some sort, and the garden was inside of Eden. Now, Eden, that name is itself significant because the root meaning for this word means pleasure or delight. In other words, this was, for all intents and purposes, a paradise. Now, why is this garden so great? Why is it so significant? Well, verse 8 continues and says that this is where God put the man. It says, there he put the man whom he had formed. See, this garden was specifically designed to be the man's home. God had given dominion to the man and to the woman over the whole world. And all of God's creation was good. It was a great thing. It was beautiful. It was perfect. But this garden was home. Because this garden, it was the place where God would meet with the man. Now, God didn't dwell in the garden. Okay, this is a dwelling place for man, not for God. But God does meet with him there. Now, back away from the text for just a second and just think about this with me. Okay, this garden is a place of communion, a place of worship. It's a place where God dwells with and comes to be with man, and where man worships and adores and praises God. So that we might say this, that the heavens and the earth are a divine cosmic temple where all of creation worships the Creator. And therefore, this garden within Eden, it's the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God's presence could be found and where there would be communion between God and man. See, later in the biblical story, when God institutes the creation of the temple and he establishes the Holy of Holies, what's going on there is it's a picture, it's a microcosm of what existed here in Genesis chapter 2. And it emphasizes the reality that humanity has been created to worship and to exist in fellowship with God in his presence. And of course, it's going to be what makes Adam and Eve's expulsion, when they're cast out of the garden later in Genesis 3, it's going to make it that much more painful. But that's a little bit later on in the story. Because before we get there, after the introduction of the garden in verse 8, the rest of the passage goes on to describe this garden in more detail. First, verse 9 goes on to describe the trees of the garden. And notice it says that out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So again, I want you to see, God is the one who is causing this to happen. And he brings forth a rich array of trees within the garden, which are both beautiful and they provide food for sustenance. And the point here is that humanity was well taken care of. Adam and Eve had no reason why they would need to eat from the fruit of the forbidden tree. They had no need for that. They had plenty. God had given them this wonderful array of assortment of trees which produce fruit. And God didn't have to do this, but in the demonstration of his goodness, he made them beautiful. By the way, the same is true for us. I mean, think about what God has given us. We have access to so much. Yes, we don't live in a garden with trees, but the principle still stands. God has blessed us abundantly. And yet, often, we're thinking about what we don't have, what we don't have access to. We're tempted to veer off instead of paying attention to what God has given. And that's exactly what happens to Adam and Eve in this garden. God gives them a beautiful array of wonderful trees, which are good for food and pleasing to the eye. Verse 9 continues, and it identifies two trees in particular. Two trees which are found in the midst of the garden, or in the central focused point of the garden. They had a prominent position. The first was the tree of life. And this tree is not described in any detail here in verse 9, but in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, whenever Adam and Eve have sinned, God casts them out of the Garden of Eden. He says that he does so, so that they may not eat from the tree of life and thus live forever. And so most theologians suggest that this tree of life is the central life source in the garden. And the idea would be that Adam and Eve would have had access to this tree as a means of sustenance, even to the point where they would not die. In fact, all the way at the end of the Bible, the very last chapter, Revelation 22, describes an appearance of the tree of life yet again. And John writes this in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So there's coming a day when the tree of life will once again be the source of eternal life, and we will be able to live forever. And so most theologians believe that this tree in the middle of the garden would have given Adam and Eve access to eternal life. And this tree then represents the ability to live forever in perfect harmony with God. Now, Adam and Eve were given access to this tree in the Garden of Eden, and they forfeited their access when they sinned. But through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who is the new and better Adam, we will have access to it once again in the life to come. But the tree of life, it's not the only tree that is mentioned here specifically, because we are also introduced to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're going to see this next time, but this is the tree from which Adam and Eve are forbidden to eat. Now, the introduction of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil presents to us, for the very first time, any mention of evil. I mean, up to this point, everything that God has made has been pronounced as good. There is no evil in creation at this point. There is no sin. So if there is no evil, what does it mean to have the knowledge of good and evil? What does this tree represent? But why are they forbidden to eat from it? And most importantly, why did God put this tree in the garden to begin with? We're going to come back and answer these questions as we work our way through the book of Genesis. But for now, I just want to point out that this phrase of good and evil, it's a way of referring to all moral knowledge. Okay, the knowledge of good and evil, it represents the type of wisdom and understanding and knowledge necessary to know what is good, that is, what promotes or enhances life, and what is evil, that which hinders life. And so, this is the critical point I want you to see. This tree, it represents knowledge and power that belongs only to God. God is the only being who can know perfectly and fully and comprehensively. He alone has perfect knowledge of good and evil. Now, humanity, though we are made in God's image, we do not have perfect, comprehensive knowledge. We are not God. We are made out of the dust of the ground. And so, we must depend on the revelation of God as the only one who truly knows good and evil. Nevertheless, this tree is in the middle of the garden. And for us who know this story, it's an ominous foreshadowing of what is to come. But again, we will come back to that in weeks ahead. But as we close our passage this morning, we arrive in verses 10 to 14. And verses 10 and 14 are kind of this parenthetical aside that just describe this river that is flowing from the Garden of Eden. And the point of these verses, they break up the flow of the narrative a bit, but the point of these verses is to demonstrate the fact that this garden is life-giving. It's bountiful. It's beautiful. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. this luscious garden with all its plants and trees that needs to be watered. And now God says that they will be watered through this river that flowed out of Eden. And notice that it flows out of Eden and then it divides and it becomes four more rivers or four headstreams. And so Eden then is portrayed as the source of life. All these other life-giving rivers find their origin in Eden. And out of Eden, these other four rivers lead to four flourishing regions. Again, the point is that this place, this beautiful home that God had designed for the man, it is a place of life. The text goes on to describe these rivers. The first is the Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. And the gold of Havilah, Moses says, is good. And that statement, by the way, should remind us of Genesis 1. God looks upon his creation and says that it is good. Well, that gold is like that. It is good. And there's also Delium and onyx stone there, which were precious stones, which speak to the richness and the beauty that this river was able to produce. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth was the Euphrates. Now, given all those details, this begs the question that I'm sure many of us are wanting to ask this morning, and that is this: where exactly is it? I mean, we have all these geographical details, so where is the Garden of Eden? Well, we don't really know. Certainly, we know where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are, but we don't even know if those rivers are the same as the ones that are mentioned here in the text, because you know that you can have the same name given to two different places, two different rivers. In fact, I learned this last year whenever I told Chloe that I would be taking her to Paris for Valentine's Day weekend. She didn't end up in France, you know what I'm saying? And the point here is simply to say that we don't exactly know where these locations are, okay? You can't call up your friendly neighborhood travel agent and book a trip to the Garden of Eden. We don't know where it is. It's no longer with us, and even if it were, we wouldn't know how to find it. In fact, don't forget that coming up soon in the story, there's about to be a catastrophic worldwide flood. And on the other side of that flood, we don't even know if this garden survived. All we know, the point here, is that God has created a wonderful abode for the man. This is the home that God has established for his creation. That God in his goodness has richly blessed him with a place where he can commune with him, where he can fellowship with him, and where the man can worship him. This is the wonderful garden temple that God made for Adam. God placed him in this garden, and this garden was overflowing with life and rivers and trees and beauty. And it was the place where God would meet with him, and he would have the opportunity to dwell with God and to commune with him forever. But as you know, in the weeks to come, the story is going to change, because Adam and Eve are not going to continue to exist in harmony with God. As you know, Adam and Eve are going to rebel. They're going to turn from trusting in God and instead choose to go their own way. They're going to fall away from God because of their sin. And when they do, they're going to forfeit access to this wonderful garden. They're going to be banished from this garden in Eden. And they're going to lose the perfect fellowship and harmony that they have with their Creator. And that's significant for us because Adam represented us. Adam stood in our place as the head of the human race. And so because of his sin, we too lost our access to the garden. Like Adam, we forfeited our access to this wonderful dwelling place. And because of our sin, we can't get it back. We can't work our way and find our way back into the garden. We can't gain access to it on our own. But praise be to God that the story doesn't end there. You know, it could have ended there whenever Adam and Eve sinned. That could have been the end of the story, but it's not. Because in the biblical story, there's another garden. And this garden is a place which led to life. And it's not the Garden of Eden, but it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, he prepared to die. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that the humanity of Jesus was put on display as he began to sweat drops of blood in preparation for absorbing the wrath of God on our behalf. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cried out, "Not my will, but your will be done." And it was from the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus would go to the cross. And on that cross, he would bear the wrath of God. On that cross, he would cancel the debt that you and I owe to him for our sin. And on that cross, he would lay down his life for us. But early Sunday morning, Jesus would rise from the grave. And in his resurrection, he granted eternal life for those of us who will repent and believe in him. And it is by his resurrection, listen, it's by the resurrection that he secures eternal righteousness for us. He places us back in right standing with God. We can fellowship with God now because of what Christ did. And so from within the Garden of Eden, Adam brought sin. He broke fellowship between God and man. But out of the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus brought life, and he restored that fellowship back to the way it was before Adam sinned. Listen, one day, we're going to go back. One day, this picture that we've looked at this morning, it won't be words on a page. It'll be our eternal home, because God is going to make all things new. And on that day, he's going to make a new city, a new Jerusalem. And in that city, there's going to be a river. And that river will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street. And on either side of that river, there's going to be the tree of life. This is the new Eden. It's the garden city of the new Jerusalem. And there, God will dwell. He will dwell with us forever and ever. And we will be his people. And he will be our God. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb will be in it. And we, as his servants, we will worship him forever and ever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, what a picture of this garden that we've been able to look at this morning. And Father, as I prepared this week and as I've preached this morning, at times it feels like this garden is just so far away. It's from long ago in a land far away that we'll never have access to it. It's just this beautiful picture. It tells a good story, but it doesn't really mean anything. It just feels so far. It feels like something that we will never understand. And yet, Father, I'm reminded this morning of that hope that we have, that it's not far away, that there's coming a day when we will inherit this garden in the form of this new city, this new creation, this new Jerusalem. Father, I look forward to that day. And I look forward to being able to celebrate with the saints as we gather together and worship each and every week, proclaiming that day, longing for that day as a mere microcosm of what it will be when we cry out your praises. Well, I'm thinking about the weight of what that means and the hope that we have in this life. Father, I also know that there are those who are here this morning who don't have that hope. There are those who are listening online or listening on the radio, or who might be listening to a recording of this years down the road, who do not have that hope, who do not know what it means to know that they will be in your presence forever. Father, I pray right now that you would use your Holy Spirit to draw them to yourself, that your Spirit would go out and would pluck them, and it would prick their hearts. He would draw them to you. He would accomplish salvation in their lives. Father, I pray that would happen right now. I pray that as we sing in response, that you might move in an unmistakable way. And there might be some who are convicted of their sin, who turn from their own ways and seek after you. Father, I pray that we might witness that this morning, that we might be those who cry out your praises forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.